When last we met, we kind of looked at Cain and Abel, and we looked at that whole mess that Cain caused by killing his brother. We saw the unrepentance afterwards, and we sort of pick up in our series on Genesis in chapter 4, verse 16, where we kind of look at Cain now moving forward with his descendants and so on and so forth. And sometimes you look at some of these, genealogies, and you're like, oh, what can we possibly talk about in the midst of them? And yet every time we go through them, there's things that God adds, and every time God adds them, he adds them for a purpose. And so we're going to talk about some of those this morning and hopefully get all the way up to the flood. Not to the flood, but all the way up to the flood today. And so that's my hope. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 16, it says this: Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The important phrase there is Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. I think one of the realities of life is that so often happens when we're just... When somebody confronts us on our sin, are you excited about it? No. You're frustrated. You're angry. You want to stay where you are. And so often we have these two, again, I keep talking about this fork in the road, but you can either humble yourself and run toward God for healing and strength and forgiveness and peace and heaven, right? All those different things. Or you can just get frustrated and kind of pissy and angry and all that kind of stuff and run the other direction. And you see that play out over and over and over. I give you an example of that. I knew a young lady who went through a divorce, and her husband ended up cheating on her, and that's the whole thing kind of precipitated the divorce. She had actually quit years earlier than that, so had he, and this kind of just evolved and progressed until he cheated on her. But years later, you know, she's looking back at this. Do you think she was blaming her husband who cheated on her? That would be the logical thing. Or herself, because she had quit on the marriage years earlier? That would be the logical thing. But no, she was still blaming God. She was still angry at God for allowing it to happen. Again, when you can't humble yourself and look at yourself, you can't see things clearly. When you can't get mad at the right people, right? I mean, and forgive them for their sin, you can't move forward. And so years later, instead of moving on with life and living again, she's still resentful and mad at God because he allowed something to happen in her life that was totally their fault. In fact, all the way through Scripture, what does God say about divorce? Stay married. That's what he says about it. Stay married. Divorce is horrible. And anybody who's been through a divorce can echo that. It's horrible. I want to save you all that pain and misery. Stay married and work it out. But she wanted to stay mad at God. And again, hear these words again. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't like the Lord or God just resided in where Adam and Eve were. I mean, they were outside the garden now. God was everywhere. He was walking with them, talking with them, all that kind of stuff. Going to Nod wasn't going to lose God. But he walked away from the presence of God. He was mad. He was in his sin. He was frustrated by all the consequences for all that. But he wasn't sorry. There's no evidence of his repenting anywhere in this story. And he leaves God's presence. And so commentators everywhere, when they start looking at this genealogy and stuff like that, they said this is the point. They think that Cain began to lose his roots or just lost his roots altogether. I remember talking with another couple one time, and the lady was having an affair this time, and the husband wanted nothing more than for her to stop and to reconcile. In fact, he was pleading with her, stop the affair, we can work this out, I mean, all that kind of stuff. And I remember being with her at that point, and she actually went into counseling. We were talking, and I said, it looks like you have two choices. You can leave this guy, reinvest in your husband, and lose nothing. Or you can leave your husband and lose everything and pursue this guy. But you're not really choosing between your husband and this guy. You're choosing between this guy and the Lord. The Lord calls you not to do this. He's crying out from heaven not to do what you're about to do. Turn now and lose nothing. Again, as we go through life, we're filled with these choices. Are we going to humble ourselves and pursue the Lord? Are we going to reject him and go the other way? And I tell you, I've watched people do this. When they start hardening themselves against the Lord, they just keep hardening. They don't want to look at what they've done. Unless something just catastrophic happens, they keep walking this way in their sin. They keep rationalizing and justifying and excusing and distancing themselves more and more from the Lord. And if you get that, you start to get where Cain is in the midst of this. And I want to compare this a little bit to Adam and Eve, though. Adam and Eve blew it too in the garden, right? Remember talking about that. They blew it big time. There was all sorts of consequences. Life was harder in all sorts of different ways. And they watched their one son kill the other son. I mean, it was hard life, but all the way through, they seemed to continue to worship the Lord. They were holding on to this promise that God had given that I will send one from Eve's line that will make all things right again. that will restore what you've lost. And they held on to that, and they kept holding on to that in the midst of all that life was throwing at them. They still sought after God with all their hearts. But alas, Cain would not, could not, did not, and kept pursuing his own way. You know, if you go into some of the theology books, St. Augustine wrote on this, and he calls it, this was the beginning of two cultures, of two cities that would come, right? The line of Cain and the line of Seth, which would be the new third son of Adam and Eve that would, you know, follow Cain and Abel, right? But two cities would come from them. The godly would keep God first and themselves second. The ungodly would keep themselves first and God nowhere to be seen. And so you start looking at what do we know about the line of Cain as he begins to talk about one of these cities. And the answer is not very much. To be honest, it doesn't give us a ton of stuff, but I'll start with what we know. We know that they started with Cain removing himself from Adam and Eve and from God to start a new life for himself. Removing himself from God preeminently, right? But also from mom and dad. And that's a thing that you see too lots of times. When see people start walking away from God, they kind of want to see who they can take with them, right? But they don't want people in their life that are going to continue to call them back to the one that they've sinned against, to the one they're not sorry for hurting. And so you find people that are pursuing sin, starting to avoid church and starting to avoid reading the Bible and starting to even avoid contact with people that, friends, Christians, that might call them back to sanity. We know that by the time all was said and done with this line of Cain, that they had devolved into evil, that every inclination of their hearts and minds was evil all the time. You see that in chapter 6 with the flood. We know that they were swept up huge portions of the godly line with them along the way, and you kind of think about that. Did you know that I was looking at demographic studies the other day, and outside of Islam or Muslims, Christians have the most kids. I mean, it's really a unique thing. We have lots and lots of kids, more than the secular culture around us by far. And yet, how many lines do you know of believers that aren't kind of chinked in different ways by people that have left the church, left God altogether, like Cain, and haven't come back? We have all sorts of kids. It seems like if they were getting to know God, and we tried our best, right? We put them in church. We got them acquainted with this amazing God. We sent them to Bible study and to Sunday school so they would learn all about his love and care for them. And somehow, some way, Satan got the hold of them. We see as it progressed toward the flood that happened to the godly culture as well of Adam and Eve, and huge swaths converted towards evil. We know that they eventually were judged and swept away in their entirety, all the ungodly in the world, by the flood, that was God's judgment. And so the question really is, what happened in between? How did they get there? How did they get from Cain? And how did it go from bad to worse? How did they not turn back during all those years? What happened? In verse 17, then it picks up. Cain knew his wife, his sister, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. It's an interesting thing. There's a couple of things we can learn. The first one I talked about was rootlessness, and that's from verse 16, that Cain lost his rootlessness. He became rootless, whatever that is, right? He forgot his roots. The thing I'll call roots is God's forgiveness, his love, his care, his presence in our life. Those are the things that keep us grounded. His truth, his ultimate truth. It's what helps us look at life and understand it as it comes forward. It's what helps us know what is good and what is evil. It helps us make those distinctions between us. It helps us navigate life forward. It helps teach us all sorts of amazing things. But when we lose that rootedness, everything becomes a little bit more confusing. I'll give you this example. When we lose ultimate truth, so that's part of this rootedness in God, as a result, we have nothing to guide or to instruct, nothing to comfort or to convict, nothing that seems to help us vet the things that we hear or we experience so that we can see clearly and understand what's happening. In short, without God's word, there is no bedrock of truth on which we can stand. And we get something where you don't know what truth is. There's just a fear and an anxiousness and a stress that comes before you, and you're not sure exactly how to navigate forward. And we kind of devolve into looking at culture as if maybe they know the answer, but we certainly don't. With no ultimate truth, we are left trying to figure out everything by ourselves with no barometer for the truth. We devolve into a world that cries, this is my truth, or if I feel it, therefore it must be true. If I think it, it must absolutely be true. And so instead of having objective truth that God gives us in his word, we are left with subjective truth, relative truth, where we kind of make it up as we go along. Without God's truth, there is no connection to what is really reality as it really is. That God does care about sin, that it's the sin stuff that matters, that the sin stuff is why Jesus died on the cross. And so he calls us to leave the sin stuff and follow him. We lose sight of all that really matters, and we come to church for encouragement and for peace and for strength, but we seldom remember that the big thing that we come to church for is to hear those words, "You are forgiven and reconciled with your God who loves you." And so that's what gives us entrance into heaven. Without God's truth, there's no connection. Without God's grace and truth, we cannot know God intimately. We cannot know his ways. We cannot understand his love and concern. We cannot fathom his power. We don't understand that love that will forgive the mess that is us. Without God's grace, there is no reconciliation from our sins. There is no ultimate peace. There's no. Without God's truth and grace, we're still in our sins. We're still under judgment. We're still a mess. We have no answer on how to make things right with God. We have no answer on how to avoid eternal damnation. And thus we end up in a place of sheer hopelessness in which you see much of our culture today. It's an interesting thing when you begin to look at this. In verse 17, it says a couple more things that we can know. We can know that Cain began to live apart from Adam and Eve with an increasing opposition to God, it seems. And you can see that in this verse. We know that Adam and Eve gave him one of his sisters to be his wife before he left. And we can see that the descendants continue to separate themselves from him. Let's take a look at verse 17 again. It says, Cain knew his wife, his sister, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. One of God's commands, if you remember, is to be fruitful and multiply and to do what? To fill the earth. Because of Cain's punishment, he decided to do the exact opposite. He says, hey, everybody gather here, right, in this city. Let's all gather together because life will be easier. And if the ground's not going to open up its yield to you, but it will to Brenda, I want Brenda on my team. And if it will to Walt, I want Walt on my team. And so I'm living with them because it's not going to yield to me, but it might yield to them. And if I got a bunch of them that are going to kind of hang out with me, then I'm not going to have to struggle with that ground not opening up its yield to me. I'm not going to have to wander alone and empty because I got people that are I can spend time with. I'm not going to have to worry about a lot of this stuff. And it just points to the second reality of this line is the sense of self-reliance, right? The sense of self-reliance. And it makes sense because if God's not going to help me, I have to help myself. God's call to Adam and Eve again was to be fruitful and to spread out, but they didn't want to do that. And I guess that's kind of our culture today. If I can get enough money, then I don't have to rely on God for money. If I can get, I don't know, healthy enough, I don't have to worry about anything bad happening. If I can have enough relationships, I'm never lonely. If I can get enough of, and control enough myself, I don't have to rely upon God. In those good seasons that we go through in life, we're kind of in condemnation. We don't pray as much to God because we got it handled. We don't cry out as much to him because we don't have anything to ask for. We don't need him as much, and so we don't come to church as much so often. We should be thanking him during those seasons. Those are awesome seasons. But the reality of life is that we all so often live in this self-delusion of self-reliance until that something happens where it's beyond our control. All of a sudden, we have to lift part of our house because the foundation is bad and it costs $100,000. We did not have that in our plan. All of a sudden, we find out we have cancer and we don't know how to move forward with it. And we're freaking out because we don't know if it's going to be cured or not or what the damage is going to be on the other side of it. We go through a divorce and we think our life's literally over. We can't figure out how to move forward for a period of time. We're hurt and it seems like that hurt continues. We go through life and we experience life in this delusion of self-reliance until that something happens where it causes us to cry out, God, help. And we do need his help. We need his power, his provision, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his I've got you in the midst of this mess that is my life right now. And the world doesn't have that. And if you don't have that, if you don't have God in the midst of that, what do? We look further into yourself. You look to other people to try to prop you up and you're filled with this hopelessness and this reality that you can't fix what's broke. That's part of this culture, this part of this city that works apart from God. There is no answer to some of the struggles that they have in life except for them. In those moments, you realize that you're just not enough. Verse 18, it goes on, Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech had two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. We'll call this point beauty over substance. The names of the Lamech's wives were Ada means pleasure ornament or beauty. Zillah means shade and didn't mean she was ugly. It's more like a luxuriant covering of hair. So beautiful names for, I'm sure, beautiful people. But it came to us in the context of the first bigamist relationship. God says you should leave your mom and dad and be united with your wife. One wife, not multiple wives. And so commentators will look at this, and in unison with Romans 1, Paul looks at the descent of mankind. They would say this is probably where that cultural shift or that descent into sexual sin began. They started loosening the bonds of the traditional marriage and looking at other options and looking at other forms. And it goes on, and in verse 20, Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe, things to make merry, things to help us worship, I guess, kind of neutral things. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, alluding to war. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, though, next kind of big point, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Well, that sort of characteristic of this culture was just a brutality. It was a civilization-wide pride, you know, an arrogant defense of murder. And I started thinking about that and thinking about our culture. Do we have an arrogant defense of murder? I mean, we have an arrogant defense of sexual sin. That was the previous point. We have an arrogant defense of self-reliance all over the place. This is the me generation, and we actually have been in three me generations, it seems. But do we have an arrogant defense of this brutality of this murder in our culture? And I think we absolutely do. You have things like abortion starting at the beginning, right, where we shout our abortion and we light the Empire State Building pink to share with the world that this is great, that this is okay, the murder of a child. We have things more and more states of assisted suicide, not just for the infirm, but for those that aren't getting better. And not just for those that aren't getting better, but sometimes for just those that just don't want to deal with the pain at all. Then you devolve to the north of us or even to Europe and you have actual suicide. And whether that's documented and glorified in social media like it was in 2021 as we had a huge spurt of suicides in our country thanks to COVID and a lot of social media encouragement. You have suicide pods, actual death instruments sold in Sweden and in other parts of Europe so that you can kill yourself, as well as now Canada. And even celebrating the official practice of Canada, which now actually prescribes suicide as an actual treatment of medicine. I don't know what that conversation looks like. You are not worth living. You should just consider this option B here. This is, you know, probably for you. But so successful has Canada been in reducing the people on the rolls of their medicines, of their socialized medicine, that Europe is now actually taking a look at this very seriously. And in many of those different European states looking to pass similar measures so that they can do the same. Then you have genocide practiced in Nigeria and huge swaths of the Middle East against Jews and Christians, and oddly applauded by a huge minority of our own country, especially when it comes to Israel. You got assassinations like Mangione, the healthcare president, and also Charlie Kirksling, and have social media booming with people and people on the news booming with defenses for those people doing those atrocities. Or even the commonality of called for assassinations, like many against the president or elected leaders or law enforcement officials today, or really anybody that disagrees with you on social media. The deafening silence of the outcry against Iran for killing thousands of their own people. What do you think? Do we have an arrogant defense of murder in our culture today? Part of this city, part of this culture that has abandoned God is you find a growing anger and a growing rage toward people. Truth is, they had lost their way, hadn't they? They needed to run back to God. They needed to remind themselves of his power, of his grace. They needed to repent so they wouldn't continue to experience the consequences for the rebellious actions. They needed to humble themselves and repent so they wouldn't have to face and experience what was about to come next. And you all know it was the flood. They needed to turn from their sin, to repent, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, to be transformed by his love. And here's the crazy thing. No matter how far they had gotten in their sin, no matter what they had rationalized, how much they had hardened their heart, if they had just humbled themselves, if they had just repented, all the way through Scripture, God's response is the same. He forgives them. He gives them another chance. He heals them. He restores them. All the way through Scripture, when someone would humble themselves before God, repent of their sins, turn back to Him, He would heal them, forgive them, renew them, even in this state. I mean, that was called the most of the prophets, wasn't it, in Israel? If you know the stories, Israel would get way down the line in their sin, continue to justify, excuse, rationalize it in all sorts of different ways. And what do the prophets do? Repent and turn back to God that He might heal you even yet. God would say, okay, I'm going to punish you for your sins if you don't turn around. And the prophets would go out and say, come on, guys, turn around. Please go back to the Lord, lest we be destroyed because of it. Why do we keep on walking this way? Why do we keep on going this way? But this type of forgiven and renewed society is not built by those that have lost their roots. It will not be built by the embracers of sexual sin or those who take pride in cruelty or relish in their fierce independence from God. It will only be built by those whose lives have been surrendered and transformed by Him. With that, we enter the line of Seth. But you know, as we listen to this culture, this city of Cain, it reminds us a lot of our own country, doesn't it? I mean, just think about stuff that we've done. If we were truly a Christian country, I don't think we would be getting rid of the Ten Commandments in front of courtrooms. Why? Because it's the fulcrum of the law. We wouldn't be getting rid of prayer in schools, right? Because it's the way that we connect with God, and we'd absolutely want our kids doing that. We wouldn't be sharing false messages from the pulpit because we want people to know, to repent, and to receive forgiveness so that they can be in heaven. We wouldn't excuse sin. We wouldn't do all these different things. And then culturally, I wrote some of this stuff down. Culturally, where is it? There it is. Okay. Nope, I don't know where it is. Culturally, we're a mess, right? We've excused all sorts of, I may come across it again. I don't know where it is. I have enough notes for like 5 hours, so it'll be fine. But culturally, we're a mess. We defend things like abortion, like assisted suicide, like sexual sin, like all sorts of sins that the Scripture specifically calls sin, and that the consequences of such things is that we call them nation killers as you go through the Old Testament. We've hardened our hearts toward God. We've minimized His voice in our culture. We're experiencing, right, the loss of the godly line in our world today, because more and more of them are devolving and going to the side of sin and embracing the sin that we know is wrong. We should identify a lot with the line of Cain at this point. But let's take a look now at the line of Seth, now that I messed up all my pages. There we go. All right, here it is. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again and bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Again, according to Augustine, the history of the human race is a history of two groups, right? The godly and the ungodly. And each has a distinct origin and development, characteristic and destiny. He wrote that these two cities formed by two loves, the earthly by love of self, even to the contempt of God. And we see that everywhere in our culture. And the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. In Augustine's work, city means society. The earth's society depicted by places like Babylon or in Augustine's day, Rome, or maybe like New York City today or something. The other is the godly society composed of God's elect who ultimately make up the church. The former is destined to pass away. The latter is destined to live forever. So what can we learn from the line of Seth? There's actually a few characteristics that we can pick up. To Seth also was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time the people began to call on the name of the Lord. One of the things that you see in Eve and also in this statement here is that God had preeminence in the godly line. He was the most important thing. Eve gave credit. It actually says, Eve said, God granted me another son in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. But again, you see, she gave God all the thanks, all the glory, that He was the one that gave her Seth. In Cain's line, God was never the source. When Eve had Cain, she said, I brought forth. But now recognizing God's authority and learning from all her mistakes, she gives all credit and honor to God. You see, her relationship had grown during this period of time. Nothing is so characteristic of the diverse natures of the world and Christianity than this, though. The godless culture begins with man. It's the very essence of humanism. The godly culture always begins and ends with God. Another thing you pick up is the view of man. Christians view man as weak and God as strong. They'll say stuff like this, life is hard, but God is good. Anybody disagree with that? Life can be brutal hard at times, especially when we get to those points that it's just beyond us, where we can't control a lick of it. You find out you get cancer, you go through a divorce, your kid makes decisions you don't like, you know somebody who has an addiction that's messing up their life. Life can be really, really hard. But God's the one that gets us through it. God is always good. He is always able. He is always sufficient in the midst of that. He's the one that forgives the mess that we are. He's the one that writes the relationship with us. He's the one that gets us to heaven. Life is hard. We are pathetic at times, but God is good, and he strengthens us. And he makes us perfect, actually, in his own sight because of that forgiveness. Man looks at it, or Cain's line looks at it, and says that man is strong and God is weak or can be manipulated. Or that life is supposed to be good, but when it's not, God is mean. That's a cultural thing too, isn't it? It didn't go the way, God's not my vending machine. I didn't get the answer to my prayer, and so I'm going to be mad at God like that one gal who got the divorce, and I'm going to walk away from the church, walk away from God forever. Why? Because I didn't get my way. Because he wasn't there in that moment, because I didn't get exactly what I had prayed for. Or we don't like to be convicted on our sin. We don't want to change from what we think is right or what we want to do. And we resent the fact that God has an opinion. And we resent the fact that our family's backing him up. We resent those things and we walk away. It's two different cultures, but the godly culture sees us as we really are. Any one of you guys think that you're not a sinner? I mean, we are our own worst enemy, aren't we? In so many different things. We say stupid things, do stupid things, think horrible, horrible, horrible things. And we're people that go to church. We're a mess. And we need God to forgive us. And we need God to restore us. And we need God's guidance in our life because we don't know. We just need him. And we have this understanding of in our weakness, you make us strong. In our sin, you forgive us. You are our strength. You are our hope. You are our guide. And the sinful way of thinking, though, it sort of expands further, and I thought this was interesting. For because they are strong, right, the sinners, not only is God weak, but so is everybody else. And with the exaltation of himself is a lowering of the sense of value of all other people, and to the point where he's ready to wipe them out for as small of offense as wounding him, talking about Lamech. Think about some of the political discourse that you see in our country today. Threats against presidents, politicians, people that disagree with you on social media. It seems like our initial go-to, the second somebody disagrees with us, is we dehumanize them so that we don't have to treat them in a humane way. If we can say you're a Democrat or you're a Republican, we can immediately treat you as the worst of the worst and say the worst of the worst things. We have dehumanized you to a point where we don't have to be Christian, where we don't have to say right things, where we don't even have to do right. It excuses our sin and it excuses our rebellion. It excuses our hatred. It excuses all those different things. I remember when I was first a pastor and came into a congregational meeting, and in the church I was at, they were going through a little bit of stuff, and so it was just mean. Like, church, you guys are awesome. Can I just say, church people are 95% awesome. You guys are. 95% of you are like the best people in the whole world. I love hanging out with you, I do. But that 5%, you're having a bad day or whatever, or you're at a congregational meeting and you just think you should share whatever you want to share. And even if it's hurtful or whatever, you're excusing, and let me just give you an example. One church divided the congregation because one group wanted red carpet and one group wanted green carpet. That was the stupidity of their congregational meetings, right? But you're in that meeting and you're sharing everything that you have. We need green carpet, and the other side sharing everything about we need red carpet. And then it devolves and you guys are evil. Well, you guys are Satan, and you just kind of go back and forth. Why? Because we've dehumanized the other side. Because we stop seeing them as God's creation. Because we stop seeing that they're just people like us. That's why we say in church, we love the sinner, we hate the sin. Think about that for a second. Let me apply that to politics, since it's so easy to dehumanize politicians. We hate the policy, we love the politician. Does that change things? I probably just challenged half of you. You're like, well, I don't know about that. But the reality is, we love the people, we hate the sin. It's the sin that's destroying them. As an example, Jesus on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They've lost their way. They've given in to sin. they don't know that they're destroying themselves or their family if it's an affair. They don't see what they're doing. When the church loses its heart for people, we're lost. Do you see that? We cease to exist as a line of Seth, right? We cease to exist as the godly line. When we stop seeing the people, we lose everything. God calls us to love one another as evidence of our love for him, right? God loved us enough in our mess to forgive us, to die for us on a cross. He calls us to love other people in a similar way. The line of Seth, again, perceives man's weakness. At the same time, he has a compassion for those that disagree with him and knows that they're still made in the image of God, that they have inherent value as a result of that, in spite of their lost way or the increasing wickedness we see in the world. In other words, it sees not only man's sin, but also their need for a Savior. It's why, and I keep sharing this as a refrain, but it's why the church is better known as a hospital for sinners. Again, I just said every one of us knows we're a sinner in some way, right? We're a hospital. We preach forgiveness of that sin, healing from that sin, restoration from that sin. We're not as much a house of saints, although both are true in Christ. God forgives us and he looks at us as perfect, but man, we're a hospital for sinners that need Jesus. I don't care what their political opinions are. I don't care what their other kind of opinions are. We look at them and then we say, they need Jesus. I want them to be in heaven. And we can't harden our hearts like so many people do against family, or so many people do and cut their friends off, and so many people do and don't talk up to siblings over stupid stuff. We got a people that increase the people we love in this circle, right? That allows for their difference of opinion, that allows for their different behaviors, but just loves them to Jesus. I'm telling you, if we write off everybody who's evil, we're not going to have anybody else in our life. Picks up in chapter 5 and says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. It's just a reminder again for the godly line that we're made in the image of God to be part of his family, right? In verse 2, male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. It's a reminder that we were made male and female on purpose, two sexes, two genders, right? On purpose by God for our benefit. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. It's sort of a reminder that this image of God goes from generation to generation. It's part of us. And while sin absolutely clouds God's perfectness, right, and we are a reflection of his physical and his emotional and his spiritual, right? We get a sense of who God is by looking at each one of us and our imperfection. Verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Interesting thing says, and he died. Even though Adam lived a long time, it was just a reminder that the wages of sin is death, that there is a day of accountability for all of us. Remember, scripture says, at one point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The people that hate him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Satanist, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On Judgment Day, there will be no way to avoid that. It is true, what is obvious for all to see. God is God. And all those that have held to his son get to be in heaven. There'll be no rationalizations, justifications, or excuses that will be accepted. You'll just be left right there in your sin and without Jesus, going to hell. But even with this realization, there was still a hope in this godly line, right, of the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus, who would right all things, that he would come, that he would make everything right, that he would forgive their sin. But it's a reminder that the temporal consequences of sin always lead to death and a day of reckoning with God. If it's okay, I'll skip ahead to verse 23 here for a second. But over and over, it repeats that resounding gong. Verse 21, actually. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. It's an interesting thing that you learn in the New Testament. It calls Enoch a prophet. In Jude 14 and 15, it writes this. It was Also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, ready to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly for all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Enoch saw, and what we need to see too, is that this promise of making all things right, restoring everything to the where it was, is not a promise made to everybody. It's not a promise made to Cain's line, to the ungodly, but only to those that hold to the promise. Only those that look forward to the Messiah. Only those that cling to Jesus. Jesus, the reason Jesus is a big deal is he's the only one that forgives our sins. And once our sins are forgiven, we're reconciled with God. That relationship is made right. Without that forgiveness, we are still in our sins. The truth needs to be spoken loud and clear, right? God is a God of mercy and grace, absolutely. But he is also a God of judgment. And that judgment will certainly come upon all that walk in the ways of Cain, unless they repent and come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. Interesting thought, though, as you listen to all these preachers in our world today, online or in person or whatever, what do you think one of the most common words that you would hear today? Love, joy, peace, right? Maybe involvement, if they're trying to get you involved in church. But I'll tell you one that probably isn't on the top of the list. Maybe I'll even give you two. Ungodly and repentance. But that was the whole theme of Enoch's message. Obviously given a prophecy from God that God was going to destroy the world unless they turn, and so he began preaching to the people of his day. Turn now. God's serious. He's going to destroy this whole world. He's going to punish us for our sins. You've got to turn now. All the way through the Old Testament, the prophets are doing the same thing. Again and again, turn back to God lest he get mad and destroy us because of our sin. Lest he exile us into this foreign country. Unless he punishes us for our sin, turn now. It was the pleading of the prophets. It was the sole message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It was the sole message of Jesus all the way through. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It was the message of the disciples after what is still supposed to be the message of the church today. Turn from your sins, repent, and receive everything. Receive that forgiveness, receive that strength, receive that hope, receive that peace, receive everything. It's not too late. We'll pick up here next week and go into the flood. We almost made it all the way to flood today, but I see the time, so let me close in prayer. God, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for Jesus. And as we go over this descent into madness or this walk away from you, Lord, we see it in our culture right now. We see the churches still emptying, even though there's positive signs for our younger generations. But even these churches to the west of us, we see one close after another, and we're just losing these preaching stations in our culture that share about you, and that's not a good thing. We see our culture, it's so up and down, it's raging with politics, it's lost sight of your Ten Commandments and what is good and what is not good. It's lost its heart for one another, Lord. We dehumanize each other so much in this culture. We even find ourselves doing it in the church, Lord, and so we pray, heal our hearts toward one another. Don't let them become so hard, which is another prophecy of the end, right, that the hearts of many will grow cold. Father, reach into us, send us your spirit, soften our hearts toward one another. Give us the strength to reconcile our relationships with one another, to reconcile our relationship with you. Help us move more and more in humility and less in arrogance, and help us trust you with our lives and with our eternity, Lord. Father, this is our prayer. This is why we come to church, is to be reminded that you love us, that you forgive us, and that you've got us in this life. And so we pray that in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.